So I know you've worked through session two. I find these lessons to be a little fatiguing. You know, they have an agenda, you know, they're trying to convey a particular idea, and so they do it through repetition, which is okay, but at some point it's like, yeah, we got the point, didn't we? You know what I mean? So we left off with the connect on session two, am I right?
Yes.
Okay. So here you go. Connect, I don't know what page that is in there. Everybody have one?
Page 15.
Page 15, okay. Yeah, right there. So remember, we were looking at Article 1, Part 1, and we established that Luther is primarily saying these are the things that we should agree upon. There should be no dissension on these points, because, and we spent a good amount of time last week looking at the creeds and seeing, especially from the Athanasian, but also Nicene and Apostles, how Luther's confession is the confession of the creeds. So there should be no problem. So this is Chloe, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. I'm sorry. I'm not good with names, even of my own nieces. Okay, so I get them all mixed up. So Luther wrote this document, Chloe, because they thought they were going to have a big church council where the Lutherans, well, Luther didn't have any high hopes for it, but anyway. Lutherans and Catholics and I guess Reformed or whatever, they were all going to get together and they were going to resolve their differences. It didn't happen in his lifetime. It didn't happen until later. But he wrote what we're studying called the Small Called Articles to, basically because they asked him to. What do you believe? And so that's why he wrote this. So Article 1, first part of Article 1, is basically just saying the same thing as the Creed. You can see that back on top of page 13. Okay, so Article 1 concludes, and we'll do as much as this as you want to, and then we can move on. Upon this article, everything that we teach and practice depends. In opposition to the Pope, the devil, and the whole world. Therefore, we must be certain and not doubt this doctrine. Otherwise, all is lost. The Pope, the devil, and all adversaries win victory and the right over us. All right, and he's especially referring to paragraph 4 of the first part. Right? The Son became man in this manner, conceived, etc., etc. I skipped a paragraph. Christ's saving work, his birth, life, death, and resurrection is the very heart of the gospel because it is God's work alone. Christ's saving work is done on our behalf, all for our good. Okay. So, if someone asked you why Jesus and his death and resurrection are important to you, how would you answer? What do you think?
Because Jesus died for my sins and was raised for my justification.
Okay. Which he effectively says, doesn't he? Not so much. But he recites the creed for us. But that's absolutely the truth. So, apart from Christ Jesus, all is lost, right? Yeah. Now, the world doesn't necessarily believe that, but the way the apostles speak, especially Paul, is the last enemy to be defeated is death. And I think most of the world still views death as an enemy, you know? So, for example, tomorrow there's a funeral for Warren Evans. Warren's family, I have no idea if they're church going or not. As a matter of fact, I haven't even met with them. They just asked me to do the funeral, and I'm just going to show up and do a funeral. But, you know, and Warren hasn't attended, I think, since Easter of 2011, maybe. He was homebound, kind of, but he didn't want visits, or he didn't respond to any of my overtures that I reached out to him. You know, to come by and visit or call. Phone calls wouldn't answer. So, but others had talked to him, and, you know, he was ill. Anyway, regardless of that, the fact of the matter is, you know, why did they want the pastor to come and say some words? Because they need comfort in the midst of the distress of death. They know that death is, they still view death as an enemy. So they said, yeah, pastor, we'd like you to come speak. So, you know, and that's the reason, because they expect pastors to be able to come and say something about death, you know, or actually, in a way, just to speak against death, you know, and hell and the devil. So, well, that's what I'll be doing tomorrow afternoon. I have a chapel service in between my visitation with them, and their funeral services. I'm going to have a chapel service. Lots of fun time tomorrow afternoon. Let's see. Yeah, so good. Anything else on that? Death and resurrection important to you? Death and resurrection is important to you, Chloe. Why?
What?
Why is Jesus' death and resurrection important to you? If you're going to eat cookies, you got to answer a question. This is how this works. You believe that? And you need that?
Yeah.
Okay, because you're a sinner. That's good. All right, do you derive any comfort from the teaching doctrine that Jesus is both God and man? If so, what is that comfort? That's a pretty good question. You like that question? What's the special comfort of the confession of the incarnation and the two natures of Jesus, of Christ? What do you think?
Jesus is able to understand our weaknesses.
Yeah, so that's being what? True man. And specifically with salvation, what is it? Could any mere man obey the Lord's will, the God the Father's will perfectly?
No.
No. Well, even with the Holy Spirit, right? So one, he is required to be without sin. That's why. So he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Is that what you're getting at? Okay. Yeah. And true God is comforting for us, I think, because God himself fulfills his own command for you. The command that he made that we could not keep, he keeps for us as God and as perfect man. But I like that, you know, we don't have a high, that's Hebrews, we don't have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with us, but he knows our weaknesses. Yeah. So it can be said, it should be said, that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. So he knows what it's like to forsake the Lord's name, the Lord's word, God himself. He knows what it's like to tempted to dishonor his parents, to speak hateful words, you know, to kill, to commit adultery. You know, this is why, you know, like the Dan Brown thing with Jesus had, you know, secret lovers and things. It's very weird. It's actually a way to destroy the perfect obedience of God. That's what the Gnostic people and, you know, Dan Brown especially, that's what they're trying to do, is actually damage his reputation by accusing him of adultery. Seventh commandment, right? Theft, steal what isn't his, to speak poorly. This is the thing. When he speaks harshly of someone, he says it completely truthfully, which is hard for us to imagine. This is why, what does God say? Be angry and do not sin. And who can do that but Christ alone, right? Don't let the sun go down in your anger. In other words, you can't. You can't keep it to you. If you go to bed angry, you're going to go to bed a sinner, right? And there's no worse time, according to the scriptures, to be angry than in the darkness at night. And it's not just, I don't think it's just a figurative kind of picture, you know? Well, darkness is, you can do things in secret and whatever. No, it's actually that you're going to sleep on it, right? And it's, dreams and... when I was younger, I was prone to sleepwalking, you know? So I can only imagine what I would do if I fall asleep, you know? I did all sorts of things without conscious awareness of it. Until the morning, they'd say, and I'd be like, I kind of remember that, but not really, you know? So, yeah, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Forgive, especially each other. And that's good. Okay, so, yeah, both God and man, that's great. Which of the Bible passages that Luther quoted in Article 1 are most meaningful to you? It's kind of a subjective question. Why? How might it affect your family and friends if you share these thoughts about these passages? So, some of the passages, Elsie read, I think, that, right? But then also the second part, the chief article, by his stripes we are healed. What do you think? Acts 4:12, which reads, no other name. Or you could say it, you know, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, right? The name of Jesus. Because that's what Jesus means, after all, the name. The Lord, you know, the Lord saves. Which is kind of funny, as people will say that as a curse, but actually, but it's a name that, that provides blessing, not curses. That's why it's wrong to use it that way. Hmm. Yeah, I particularly am a fan of Romans 3. You know, we're justified by faith apart from works of the law, that the Lord would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we had that. I mean, and you see, this is the problem with interacting with the apostles in the early church, is that, you know, and this is the problem with interacting with anybody who's a recent convert, frankly, which is why I think maybe it was Paul's interaction with James and Cephas, or no, James and who were they? The three guys that he listed, St. Luke listed. Boy, that is really green. The problem with interacting with a recent convert is that, you know, they're going to hold on to things that are really hard to give up. You know, so this is why Mark, you know, I don't ask Mark about doctrine yet. Just joking. But, you know, it is. You hold on to things. I mean, like, if you were raised praying to the saints and then you come to the conviction through the scriptures that there is no need to pray to the saints. The saints pray for us without our intercession. They do make intercession, but they don't need our prayers to do that. That we are to pray to Jesus in the name of the, you know, in the name of Jesus, pray to the Father. It's still really hard to give up. And even kind of the like pious traditions, like planting Joseph upside down in your front yard when you want to sell your house or something. It's like, really? I mean, I find Lutherans doing this. And like, what kind of medieval Catholic are you? This is very strange. Don't you know better? Anyway. Yeah.
Standing up.
Upside down. I don't know why upside down.
Upside down.
In your front yard, I think, usually, right? Well, whatever. You can buy these at the Catholic bookstore. You know, they have them. Yeah. Blah, 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 blah. So, yeah, so it's hard to give up things. Well, obviously, if you grew up your whole life not eating meat sacrificed to idols, not eating meat with blood in it, you know, the blood had to be completely drained and cooked. So, I mean, the Jewish diet isn't always the Orthodox Jewish diet isn't always the most appealing food in the world, because they will cook it until there's no blood left in it, which means you don't ever get, you know, a nice, juicy, medium rare steak. I mean, you just can't have that. It's got to be cooked. It's got to be well done. You know, boiled or roasted. Anyway, so difficult. What are we talking about? Yeah. So it's hard to give up all those traditions. And so I thought that was pretty interesting with James. That's why I read the extension, because how does he fit into this picture, you know? He's not quite as willing as Peter to give it up. And I'm not even sure Peter was either. I think he just, like, maybe, this is a little hypothetical, or speculative, I should say, but I mean, Peter is kind of desperate for the aid package that Paul's bringing from the Gentile churches to take care of the church in Jerusalem, which is they're in a famine at that point. So Paul's coming by the Spirit through revelation that they are in need. He's not there because of the circumcision controversy, but he knows they're going to have to resolve that if they're even going to receive the financial aid package he's got in store for them. Because the Gentile churches are outside of the famine in Israel. Anyway, you see how messy it is in church politics? And people say, oh, church politics are so horrible. And it's like, how can you have a bunch of sinners together and not have to work politically? You know, the polis means city, right? So the church is the city of God, and it's governed, and it has to be. There's always navigation, and, you know. So we were at a district convention last week, and there were some positive resolutions that could just be passed. There were a few that were brought forward by people that really didn't have any business being brought before the assembly. They were either premature or poorly constructed or not the best way to resolve whatever they were trying to resolve with a resolution. So, you know, the convention, we sometimes very with strong organization, you know, a handful of people just got it sent, either referred it to somebody else or just tabled it or whatever, you know, turned it down. So you have to do that kind of stuff And it's not wrong. It's just kind of, how do you navigate it? And it's a little tricky. I'm not really that skilled at it. I don't know how to navigate the politics of a church. You know, I just kind of have to, I just say, tell you what I see and just let it fall where it may, you know. We'll talk more about that on the weekend. All right. Let's see, where were we? You have any, Mark, in particular? You share, you had the same one, both of you. Okay. Yeah, I don't know about my children. They don't seem to have anything to say tonight. If Christians experiencing conflict follow Luther's model in the small cult articles, how will we be? All right, so we're in conflict. And perhaps Christians are in conflict, too, because they're not sure how to respond to the kind of what really has been a very rapid societal, from our perspective, decline, right? You know, and sometimes, you know, it's called the slippery slope, right? And it just seems like we're just sliding into Gomorrah almost, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. Or what would be a... Oh, there's another thing. Fading into... It's from a famous T.S. Eliot poem, but I can't remember. Oh, sloughing? No, is that a word? Sloughing? Oh, slumping into the darkness or something like that. You know, we're just kind of like, we're not really being drag kicking and screaming, but even Christians are just kind of going along with it, you know, and just lazily just not speaking the truth. And we're seeing what's happening with that as a result. So we're in the midst of conflict, and we're in conflict in the church. There's always conflict in the church. What's Luther's approach? What did you say?
Search the scriptures.
Yeah, search the scriptures. Here's what God in His Word has said. That's pretty straightforward. And especially built upon, like you said, here with part one, he's establishing, or article one, I should say, first part, second part, he's establishing the foundation is Christ Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone, as we prayed. You know, this is how Paul and Peter got it together, is to say, look, I know we disagree on these things, but, you know, the question is, how does circumcision relate to the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? You know, and that's what they had to kind of work out. And is circumcision required? Well, Jesus actually says no. He says baptism is required. That's why Paul then will confess in the epistles that we have the circumcision of the heart, which is baptism. You know, that's the covenant that replaces, if you like, circumcision. Was it covenantal? Was it the Old Testament covenant? Did it mark you as a person of God? Yeah, absolutely. Right? Interestingly enough, it was only for the males, right? So that connects it to the seed line we were talking about. You know, the men of Israel always knew from where the Savior would come, you know, the seed. So that was important. Every time, you know, they looked at themselves, they would remember. Interesting. And, you know, plenty of opportunity. So let's see, what was the other thing? Oh, and then baptism is the circumcision for the Christian. So it's the way that we are marked, made God's child. And it changes us. But interestingly, not like circumcision, which is just, you know, a small, insignificant part of the Christian. But baptism is to be washed in the blood of Christ from head to toe. You know, like Peter said, you know, not my feet only, but my head and my hands as well, or whatever, when Jesus is washing his feet, which I think the evangelist is helping us recognize, yeah, there's a washing to come. This washing that Jesus is doing of the feet is necessary now, but, you know, then there will be the washing of the whole person, you know, and a new man comes forth in righteousness and holiness. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Did baptism start with John the Baptist?
No. Yeah, it happened before then. I mean,
there was that one guy.
Yeah, that one guy. What about it? Mm-hmm. Who's that? Mm-hmm. And what was Naaman? What was his?
He was a general in
Syria. Mm-hmm. Yeah, remember, baptism means to wash. Or it doesn't mean to be immersed. It means to wash. And there were plenty of ritual washings that were established in the Old Covenant. especially in the context of the temple and the tabernacle before it. So before the chief priest did anything, he washed his hands. And they had a basin called the lavabo in Latin, but he would wash his hands. You know, and I've added that. I got one for free. Some church was getting rid of it. Yeah, and I pray the same psalm they pray in the they prayed in the temple for that. I wash my hands of iniquity and all that sort of thing. So there was a connection with the hands. Jesus then washes the feet, which the word there is again baptized, that he baptizes their feet. What John's doing, a washing in the Jordan, Elsie's right, she's connecting it to Naaman being washed. Does he dip himself seven times in the Jordan? Yeah. Which, of course, is holy and perfect number. And that cures him of his leprosy. And there does seem to be, there's lots of evidence. I don't have it all in front of me, but even in the intertestamental period of people baptizing as ritual preparation for what's to come. What that means is John's baptism is not Christ's baptism. Because Christ's baptism is a baptism of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins, which John's baptism was was preparation for the Messiah to come, you know. So it's different. But yes, it's water. This is why, oh, we need to be baptized in the Jordan. It's like, man, with Jordan water and all this kind of stuff. Like, no, it sanctifies all waters. The water isn't really the important part. It's the word that's connected or given with the water, right? Which is the name of Jesus and all the promises that are connected to that name. So, yeah, there's evidence of not only from the scriptures, but outside of just ritual washings and baptisms, if you like, immersions and ceremonial and also ritualistic, you know, religious type of things. But John's is particular, is very peculiar, because all Jerusalem and the surrounding region goes out, all of Judea goes out to him to be baptized, which is the work of the Spirit to say the Messiah is coming, right? He's here, actually. And then John, because they've received his baptism and his teaching, then they also will receive his preaching. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And who were John's disciples that became Jesus' disciples? Who was the disciple of John? My memory's not good on this. I don't remember. I don't know. You have to go dig around. And I think in the Gospel of John reveals that.
Philip and Nathaniel,
Peter. They were just fishers.
Well, they were called by Jesus.
Right. You have to dig around a little bit to find that answer. Does that help? Yeah. The hard thing with the Old Testament for us is we're following 200-300 years of people who said, if Christ Jesus himself didn't directly say that thing that happened in the Old Testament is fulfilled in me, you know, or that prophecy that Isaiah said, I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy, unless Christ or the apostle directly says that scripture is now fulfilled in your hearing, then it isn't. It's just a generic prophecy, and we don't actually know what it refers to. This is not the Lutheran approach. This is not Luther's approach to the Old Testament. Is that we follow what the scriptures say, and that all Jesus said, all scriptures testify of me, start to finish, from creation all the way through, to the end of Chronicles, which is the last book of the Old Testament. I know it's not in our English Bibles, but whatever. The last one written. You know, that all the history, all the prophecy, all of the song, you know, in the Psalms and the Song of Songs, all of the minor prophetic works, all of those things are to point forward, point us towards Christ. And he wants us to see him through that whole story, including of the washing of Naaman in the Jordan River. He wants us to see Christian baptism, the baptism he gives us there. And there's no problem with making those strong connections. Every time we see water, he wants us to... Luther does this so well with the flood prayer that we have in our baptism rite. You know? You've got the whole unbelieving world is destroyed by a flood, but the Lord saves eight souls in all, you know, through the ark. you know, by through water. It's actually by water. Water destroys, water saves. You've got it both going on there. You know, you have the water of the Red Sea and the passing through of that water. Luther rightly sees that as baptism. That Pharaoh and his whole host is destroyed. Same for you. The devil and all of his host is our their authority over you is ended with your baptism. So they were destroyed for the people of Israel. Then you pass through on dry ground to the promised land. So you pass through baptism into the church. And we Lutherans have no problem doing that, using the scriptures that way. I mean, otherwise you kind of have to wonder, I mean, what's the point of telling the story if it isn't your story? If it doesn't speak of Christ, then what's the point? Oh, it's just nice history. Okay. Why did the Holy Spirit preserve it for your hearing if it isn't to teach you? So we had last week with Joseph, and I preached on this. You can hear it on the internets if you haven't already. You know that Joseph is a wonderful picture of Christ, and that, you know, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. They sought to kill him and to destroy him utterly and to take all that was his. And the Lord used that to actually save them from famine, to elevate Joseph to the right hand of the Pharaoh, and to have him. He has the authority over all the grain houses, and he's a wealthy man, so he can actually provide for Jacob and his sons. Well, Jacob's sons. Jacob's dead at that point. You know, so you see that now Joseph isn't in the line of Christ, but he's a picture of Christ, and that he forgives his brothers. Father, forgive them. They know. Know what they do. So, you know, they try to call on Jacob's name and Jacob's memory so that Joseph will spare them. And there's no need. Joseph is going to spare them because they are his brothers. He's not ever forgotten. He's not ever rejected them as his brothers, even though they rejected him. You know, so we see all these pictures of Christ there. It's a beautiful picture. So, yeah, baptism through and through water. You know, all those water. Anytime you see waters, you just have to ask the question, why is God pointing out the water, God the Holy Spirit pointing out the water in this text? Why is the water so important? You know, and think about it. And you can do this with anything. And it really makes the Bible much more, it doesn't make it. It is a richer text than I think we give it credit. You know, it's woven together. And the narration is intricate. And one way it's spoken of then is the golden thread that's woven throughout the tapestry of the Bible. So it's a tapestry. It's been crafted, you know, and to be a beautiful image. And the golden thread through the whole thing is Christ. So anyway. All right. Baptism. Yes. Good. Considering how Luther ended the section, what might you expect the rest of the small gold articles to cover? He says, how do we read it there? Oh, otherwise all is lost and the Pope, the devil, and all our adversaries win the victory. And the right over us. What do you think? Well, I mean, the rest of the articles then are going to deal with particularly the errors of the papacy, of the Roman Church, and how they, at one point after another, undermine the chief cornerstone, Christ Jesus. And, of course, many of these things are still true to today. You know, are there true Christians in the Roman Church? Yeah. Are there, for that matter, are there Christians in the Orthodox Church? There are.
I read this on Sunday because the tone of this letter was
just brilliant. And I actually thought they did the Archbishop of Washington, Tikhon is his name, of the Orthodox Church in America, did, in my opinion, he got the tone of this sort of pastoral letter better, I think, even than our own president did. So, I don't know, I shared this, but you can take a copy of it with you. And, namely, the one paragraph in there.
I had more copies. Well, it's about 2 minutes of the way down, and he effectively says,
the church's teaching can't change, but we have to recognize that the people that we see who don't agree with the church's teaching were made in the image of God, and they are the ones also for whom Christ died. I mean, how can you approach somebody who you disagree with as anyone other than someone whom Christ died for? Since he died for the sins of the whole world. Which is beautiful. You know, to a confession is to say, this is how you ought to approach even people who are violently oppressed to you, enemies. And I made the point on Sunday morning, the kids heard this, that the that's the advantage to being Orthodox, or even for that matter Roman Catholic, comparatively to Missouri Synod Lutheran, is that Missouri Synod Lutheran does not know what it's like to live under oppression, without religious freedoms, under communism, or under Nero, who's putting you in the gladiator arena or whatever. So what you get from the Orthodox, and you get this from Rome too, and both of them, they're basically like, oh yeah, so these things happen. We've seen this before. The world changes. You know, bad laws are passed. People do stupid things, in other words. And the church is still the church, regardless of what the Supreme Court says. And we teach what we teach. And we let the chips fall where they may. And kind of this quiet confidence. It's like, what are you so worried about? Well, the world's going to go to hell. Well, yeah, it is. But that's what Christ Jesus said was going to happen. Yeah, maybe we could have been more active, or maybe this is actually God's doing. You know, it's really hard to say. We love our country, but it wouldn't be the first time that God has allowed even people who once called upon his name to fall into oppression and exile, and in order that they repent and say, you know what, we got kind of hung up in civil religion, thinking that America was the church, and we need to back off and actually recognize that Christ Jesus is the head of the church, and he is the cornerstone, and it's all founded upon what he said, not upon, you know, the rights and privileges of our civil government. So anyway, you can read that on your own. You probably, Mark already skimmed it. So, I mean, you just have to speak, what do you have to speak? You have to speak the truth against the error. And so Luther is going to do it point by point. And it'll be a little bit more interesting because, given Mark's background especially, you know, let's talk about the Mass or the Invocation of the Saints or what do we got? Cloisters and chapters, you know, nuns and monks. And then the papacy. So these articles, just point after point, these corrupt the medieval doctrine of those institutions, corrupt the doctrine of Jesus. Where are you guys going? All right. Have fun. All right, 32. Why must the chief article of Christ's work alone for our salvation be proclaimed, promoted, and preached?
It's the only way for salvation.
Yeah. It is the only way. And what's the real problem? Why do we have to constantly? I mean, I feel like I harp on it, but I recognize that not everybody is steeped in God's word all the time. You know, their daily prayers or they're swimming in other circles that I don't have the privilege, quote unquote, of swimming in. Why do we have to? I constantly reiterate, it's about you. It's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. Is it so easy to think that it's not? Right? Sinful flesh wants to say, "Oh, I've been a good person, good boy or girl," or "Oh, there's other ways of salvation." You know. You know, like for example, I read the Mormon statement on their reaction to the Supreme Court decision. And there's doctrinal differences, but as far as the ethical statements, I'm like, yeah, that's fine. I would agree. This is what marriage is, etc. They have this celestial marriage thing going on that's very strange, which is not Christian. But that you can't, because they have a commonality on a moral issue, doesn't set aside the fact that they deny that Christ is the soul. Means of salvation, because they confess that we're saved by works and that Christ is not the only Son of God, that we are too when we die and get our celestial heavens and become gods like him. Very weird stuff. All right, not Christian. And but you know, people swim, maybe they have a Mormon friend and then they just like, well, they seem like a good person, so I'm sure God loves them too just as much. And like, well, yeah, but they're denying the faith that's necessary for salvation. So you got me. Don't be complacent. Just so constantly have to harp on, proclaim, promote, preach. This is what we do. What teachings or practices can pollute this teaching? I think I kind of hit on that. Works, right? That's the big one. Or merit. Works or merit. And I mean, that's the old Adam. That's its chief. That's it. That's the old Adam's confession of how you're saved. Is you earn it.
Would indulgences be a part of that?
Yeah, well, indulgences just are a little bit of a buffer for works righteousness. So instead of just directly contributing a work that gains righteousness, a good work that makes you righteous before God in their teaching, now you do a good work of actually earning some money, and then the money is contributed to give you the penitential indulgence, you know. So the money just becomes this kind of buffer of but it does what money does. It's an exchange of goods or service, right? The money is representative of the labor. So if you pay for an indulgence, you're actually paying with labor. It's just the money is representative of that. It's a specific amounts attached to it. So it's not really all that terribly great of a buffer. It doesn't really separate works from the conversation. Because you can't earn money apart from working, right? Or earning it, or meriting it, or inheriting it, or whatever. All right. Here they come. Well, you see all sorts of fun stuff there at the end. Family connections, personal reflection. Let's move on. You and Elsie just got up and walked out, and I had no idea why. So I say, hey, I'm going to go up and go to the toilet and just disappear. Session 3. No response. No comments. I don't even know where we are. You have session 3? I have session 3. Okay. I need session 3. Oh, this seems like it's longer. Oh, man. Well, I mean, it's big. It's two articles, really. Two doctrines that we're going to deal with. All right. So, Ethan, you want to read the introduction there at the bottom of page 18?
The chief articles and small called articles deals with the work of Christ on our behalf for our salvation. Luther uses the remaining articles to demonstrate how the various errors and abuses in the church of his day originate from false teachings about justification by grace through faith in Christ. Nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the abuses and errors associated with the celebration of the Mass, in parentheses, Lord's Supper. This article contains some of Luther's strongest language of condemnation. Repeatedly, Luther takes a stand against corruptions of the Mass by showing that God did not command the Church to perform these corrupt ceremonies. Mm-hmm. What kind of false teaching and errors do you think Luther found in salvation?
Yeah, that's a question. What do you think? I mean, you don't have to know any specifics, but based off of what we just studied, what we just talked about, if the corruption of justification is always merit or works. How are you going to introduce merit and works to the Lord's Supper? I mean, the Lord's Supper is who benefits who in the Lord's Supper? Where the benefits of the supper come from?
Jesus.
Yeah. So it's the Lord's Supper, right? That's why we call it that. He gives, we receive. And nowhere more clearly than he gives his body and his blood up to sinners for their forgiveness. Okay. But that's not acceptable if you think that you need to merit or earn. So what kind of things might you introduce? If you don't go to the Lord's Supper, then you're not a Christian. Now, Luther would say if you don't go at least 4 times a year, you're not a Christian. But, you know, there's not a commandment of you must receive the Lord's Supper a particular number of times per year, or there's, in Roman doctrine, don't you have days of obligation, right, that you're required to be there somehow, which is nice for the offering plate too, probably. Just people have to be there. Then they feel compelled to put something in the plate. But the big one is going to be the sacrifice of the Mass. So they take it from being the Lord's Supper, he gives, we receive. And they say, no, it's the sacrifice. We sacrifice the Lord to the Father. And then we receive the benefit. But we have to put our work in there. We have to do it. We have to do something to make this, you know, our meriting or earning. It's amazing. It's amazing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
God.
And what's M stand for?
Well, like, we're at the bottom of the first timeline, and God's at the
bottom. I see.
Oh. So it's the ninth. Oh, okay, I get it. So that's interesting. I've never heard that before. So M versus W. So which one is good?
It's W.
Right, so God comes down to us, we return to God. God comes, returns to us, we return to God, right? Whereas this is like going up the mountain, right?
Yeah, and then you just put a circle on and cross it off.
Oh, okay. So you go up, and then God comes down to you because you went up to him, and then you go back up to God, and then God comes down to you because you went up to him, right? So it's... So the big thing about the diagram, I guess, is the initiation. First God, then you. And only you, because he loved you first and gave his son to die for you. This is actually picturing the divine service, too, I guess, right? So it begins in the name, right? And he forgives. And then we hear his word and we return. You know, it is right to give him thanks and pray. Well, that comes here. It's right to give him thanks and praise, I guess, right here. And then his body and blood, and then we return, strengthen and preserve us, you know, increase in us faith and life. We ask, we receive, and we praise him, we sing. That's nice. So it's kind of up and down, up and down, up and down. But God first. That's nice. I like it. Is there ever a reason to use strong language in condemning a teaching? What do you think? We're going to hear some.
To defend true doctrine. Take a stand against corruption.
Luther wants to get your attention. But he also wants to speak to the severity. You know, we don't take false doctrine that seriously. Not as seriously as Luther does. And part of the reason is that we wrongly confuse what somebody says with who they are. So, and people receive it that way too. They say, well, you don't agree with what I'm saying. No, I don't. Not at all. Well, then you don't like me. It's like, no, that's not true either. Just because I don't agree with what you say doesn't mean I can't be your friend. Like, we can't do things together. Maybe we're not going to agree on this matter. Maybe we're going to keep arguing about it for the rest of our life. But that doesn't change, you know, ontology, who we are. But then this is how friendships end. You know, people say something that is completely true, but it's just not received well. Even if it's said very humbly and gently, and if they don't want to hear it and they don't ever want to hear it again, then they'll leave you. Well, Luther's not. Remember, in the preface, he's not all that optimistic about it, these people receiving his teaching. But yeah, he does come off as a firebrand. I mean, it's going to hurt. And part of the challenge too is that culturally, it wasn't when you were speaking polemically, when you're speaking against somebody or something that they've said, there wasn't a political correctness. I read you some of Lutheran insults, didn't I, once? Okay. You know, so, like, he calls Erasmus in The Bondage of the Will, he calls Erasmus limp-wristed, you know, and all you have to do is the visual, and then you understand, okay, I know what you're calling him, you know, and it's as an insult, not as a positive thing. That maybe today, no, it's still an insult today, you know, and that's one of the more mild insults, I think. Yeah, I won't even repeat any others. And so that's partly a cultural context difference that we don't have now. But I think the other thing is, you know, you can, what do they say, pussyfoot, you know, dance around a topic and not speak very directly, be like a cat, you know, how they kind of slink around thinking that you can't hear them. Our cat, we can hear because we don't clip her nails. She's walking. And poor nails. Yeah, so she can't slink around because she's got these claws and she doesn't have anywhere to put. But most, you know, they're like, well, at some point you just have to come out and, you know, just, okay, this is what we need to deal with. Let's just say it, you know, not let it hide. So that's my opinion, too. It doesn't always go well. I said there was a point of that in the sermon this weekend, because that's what the sermon was about. You know, judge not lest you be judged, Jesus says. Don't condemn. Well, Luther, he judges and condemns very directly in this document. And does he have permission to do so? He does, because he's a teacher of the law, or a teacher of the word. He's been called to confess the truth as a theologian, as a professor of theology. So he has every right and authority to say these are damnable offenses. And so do pastors of the church. We heard that given to St. Peter today in Matthew, right? Whoever sins you loose, they're loosed. Whoever sins you bind, they're bound. Pastors do that because that's the job they've been given to do. So also you have judges, right, who can condemn somebody to death. And you say, well, how is it that they can do that? Or a soldier can fire upon another soldier, an enemy soldier. Why do they have authority to kill? Because God gave it to them. Particularly, he doesn't give that to everybody, right? And that's where gun ownership and gun rights get a little messy in the country. Do you have a right to shoot an intruder on your property? I don't think we're in a complete agreement about that anymore. But as long as our government says yes, then you do have that authority there. Do you have the authority to judge others? Generally, most Christians don't. It's not your duty to say that you're going to hell. Ever. Pastors can say it to those who won't repent their sins, which is a special authority that Christ gave to the church, exercised by the pastors. And even then, I have a really hard time saying it, because I just don't want to say it. And so, you don't want to give up your sin? Then it's your sin forever. And you know what that means. Okay, there we go. I danced around it. Want to read the text? Let me do that on the Mass. That's pretty long. So we'll have to revisit it next week, probably, because we won't get through all the questions. Linda, do you want to read? Okay.
The Mass in the papacy has to be the greatest and most horrible abomination, since it directly and powerfully conflicts with this chief article. Above and before all other Popish idolatries, the Mass has been chief and most false. For this sacrifice or work of the Mass is thought to free people from sins, both in this life and also in purgatory. It does so even when offered by a wicked scoundrel. Yet only the Lamb of God can and will do this, as said above. Nothing of this article is to be surrendered or conceded, because the first article does not allow it. If there were reasonable papists, we might speak moderately and in a friendly way like this. First, why do they so rigidly uphold the Mass? It is just a purely human invention and has not been commanded by God. Every human invention we may safely discard, as Christ declares, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Second, the Mass is unnecessary and can be omitted without sin and danger. Third, the sacrament can be received in a better and more blessed way. Indeed, the only blessed way, according to Christ's institution. Why, then, do they drive the world to woe and misery for something fictitious and unnecessary when it can be had in a different, more blessed way? One should publicly preach the following to the people. The Mass, as a human invention, can be left without sin. No one will be condemned who does not observe it. They can be saved in a better way without the Mass. I wager that the Mass will then collapse of itself, not only among the crude common people, but also among all pious, Christian, reasonable, God-fearing hearts. This would happen all the more when people hear that the Mass is dangerous, fabricated, and invented without God's will and word. Fourth, the Mass should be abandoned because so many unspeakable abuses have arisen in the whole world from the buying and selling of Masses. Even if the Mass in itself had something advantageous and good, it should be abolished for no other reason than to prevent abuses. How much more should we abandon it, since it also also completely necessary, useless, and dangerous. And since we can have everything by a more necessary, profitable, and certain way without the mass. Fifth, the mass is and can be nothing more than a human work, as church law and all the books declare, even when it is performed by wicked scoundrels. The attempt is to reconcile oneself and others to God, and to merit and deserve the forgiveness of sins and grace by the Mass. This is how the Mass is held at its very best. Otherwise, what purpose would it serve? This is why it must and should be condemned and rejected, because the Mass directly conflicts with the chief article. It says that it is not someone paid to perform the Mass, whether wicked or godly, who takes away our sins with his work, but the Lamb of God, the Son of God. If anyone says that he wants to administer the sacrament to himself as an act of devotion, he cannot be serious. If he sincerely wishes to commune, the surest and best way for him is in the sacrament administered according to Christ's institution. To administer communion to oneself is a human notion. It is uncertain, unnecessary, even prohibited. He does not know what he is doing, because without God's word, he follows a false human opinion and invention. It is not right, even if otherwise done properly, to use the sacrament that belongs to the community of the church for one's own private devotion. It is wrong to toy with the sacrament without God's word and apart from the community of the church. Mm-hmm. This article about the Mass would completely preoccupy even if they could concede all the other articles, they could not concede this. Cardinal
Campigius
said at Oxford that he would rather be torn to pieces than give up the Mass. So by God's help, I too would rather be burned to ashes than allow someone paid to perform a Mass, whether he is good or bad, to be made equal to Christ Jesus, my Lord and Savior, or to be exalted above him. In this, we remain eternally separated and opposed to one another. They know well that when the Mass falls, the papacy lies in ruins. Before they will let this happen, they will, if they can, put us all to death.
Okay. So, I mean, there's a pretty big historical background behind this and the use of the term Mass. So Mass comes from the Latin Missa, which means what? At the end of the service, they say something Missa est, right? The Mass has ended. And that it just means gathering, right? So the gathering is ended. But Luther is using it in a very specific theological sense. And he's not referring to the practice of the Lord's Supper. He's referring to something quite different. But we'll kind of dig into that. All right. So, and the questions are helpful here, actually, on this. What is the difference between human invention and the command of God? How does Matthew 15:9 inform our discussion? Human invention, command of God. Human invention comes from what? When Luther talks, you know, of human invention, he's saying its source is
man-made.
That's right, it comes from man. Whereas by command of God means it comes from God, right? What is Matthew 15:9? Oh, there it is.
In vain do they worship me. Teaching is doctrines, the commandments of men.
Right. So in a way, this is similar to what we heard in the reading from Acts, right? Where James comes along and says, oh no, we need to teach them to observe all these things. Now, we're going to put a best construction on this. I do think he's trying to inform them of the necessity of fleeing idolatry and wickedness, things that could corrupt the faith. But I think there's still the danger of saying, you know, you live in a community where the primary source for meat is the temple to Artemis, you know, and so the temple, the meat sacrificed at the temple and then it's resold, or it's sold, I should say, in the market. How can you eat without eating meat that was sacrificed to idols? You know, and what does Jesus say? All things are sanctified by the word of God in prayer, right? So, where does Paul say that? I think it's Paul. So, literally, just say, well, give thanks to the Lord, for his goodness, his mercy endures forever, right? Or, you know, How do we say it? Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us and these thy gifts, which we receive from thy bountiful goodness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even the gift of meat that others thought was going to an idol, God has now used for your good, you know, to feed you. So, yeah, they've introduced that as a commandment of men. And I think there's nothing more fearful to a pious Christian than freedom. I mean, we're scared of, we always want to fall back on traditions because we're scared of freedom. It's easier to sing it's easier to sing the hymns in the hymnal that have gone through examination, and most of them have been around for a long time, than to try to sing a new hymn, whether my own composition of somebody I know. Because now we're playing with fire a little bit, right? I mean, maybe it's not quite solid, you know. Well, there's plenty of pastors that compose their own hymns, and it should be fine, right? They should be able to be examined according to the Lord's word and corrected where they need to be if they need to be. But we're scared of that freedom, right? And the same with liturgies. I mean, is there a reason to use a different liturgy? Not really. But we're always in fear that maybe you can actually worship in sincerity and truth with another form, you know, with, or by omitting, say, the Gloria or something. You know? So it's scary stuff. And you know from Catholicism this is true. I mean, for the most part, unless it's a pretty liberal parish, it's going to be done by the book, and slavishly so, right? Maybe just quickly. We're just going to speak through it as quickly as we can get through it, because we have to do all these parts. We can't skip anything. If it's in the breviary, that's what we got to do, right? So, and that's kind of what they're getting at there, I think. You know, but that's by human invention. What is the difference between the Mass and the sacrament? By sacrament, Luther means, what's that? Yeah, the Lord's Supper as it was given. So he'll narrow that definition of sacrament down to, you know, what his friend Melanchthon said, you know, it's a visible means attached to a word of God. Right? So here's bread and wine, and Christ Jesus says his body and blood. Here's water. He says that's a baptism, renewal of the rebirth by the Holy Spirit. Here's a word spoken by the pastor, and that word absolves. It does what it says. But so when he says sacrament, he doesn't mean the service of the sacrament. He literally means bread and wine, words of institution, very narrowly spoken. And the Mass is much more complicated. What we're using right now, service one, is much closer to the Mass than what Luther would have us use, or had his people use. And I think we can get away with it. But maybe you've wondered about this, like with service one, which follows the Novus Ordo, which was the new order of the Mass that was given in the Vatican II Council. You get to the service of the sacrament, and you wonder about these two columns. So you have prayer of thanksgiving, which that's already questionable, because that was part of the Mass. It's being reintroduced here. That's page 161. And then you get to the second page, and there's this proclamation of Christ that's inserted, and then this prayer, which is not fully what would have been in the Mass. Mark probably remembers when you would have what's called the amnesis, where you would have a prayer after all of this, then you'd have a prayer to the Holy Spirit, which you notice that's missing. And there, I mean, I guess there's a sense that you're praying to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout the Lord's Supper then for them, but we don't have that. But that's why the right-hand column, for people who are like, what's this extra stuff? Oh, that's Roman Catholic. So, but even then, the prayer of thanksgiving is coming out of the Mass, too. So it seems a little pedantic to me as well to rehearse that every week. And I think that's, to me, that's what kind of smacks maybe of a little bit more like the Mass, is we have to say all these words. We have to do this. I see the catechetical benefit in it. You know, there's nothing wrong with repetition. It's great for children. You know, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's actually important that we remember that and understand that. Paul's word there. And that this is how one is preserved in the faith until he comes again. It's by receiving his body and blood. So that's just an example, whereas closer to Luther's order of service is what we did tonight, reciting three, which you notice with the service of the sacrament. There is, four, that's not going to work. Yeah, it's actually much more basic. There's the invocation, the preface, proper preface, Sanctus, Lord's Prayer, words of institution, Pax Domini, and then the Agnus Dei. So it's kind of bare bones relative to what you would have seen in the Mass. But Luther retained what he could retain without sin. That was the point. All right. Next up, read Matthew 26:26-28. How does this passage identify the core elements of the sacrament of the altar?
Now that they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."
Okay, so what are the elements there, if you like? And you can divide this up in different ways. Different scholars do it differently, but chiefly, what are you saying? One, it's a meal, bread and wine. And the bread is the body. The wine is the blood. It doesn't represent, it is. That's what he said. And what's the benefit of the eating and drinking? Mm-hmm. Right. So that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Receiving his body and blood under bread and wine for our forgiveness, life, and salvation. Seems kind of too bare bones for people, huh? What's got to be more important than that? Why do we rehearse all that stuff? You guys okay? All right. Does that make sense? It just seemed very simple. That's okay. We're kind of simple-minded people, aren't we? What does it mean that masses were bought and sold? In what sense was this practice dangerous? Do you know what that's about? Have you ever, Mark, do you have any experience with that? Buying a mass, having say a mass for me, Father, and then you, especially for the dead, right? Mm-hmm. So what's the idea? Why would you, and you pay him? I don't know why you would pay him, but whatever, because it's his job. But you would have him go say a mass for a deceased relative, and what's the benefit of his saying of a mass?
I think for everybody left behind.
Well, it should be. Yeah, it should be. It should just be a funeral service, but that's not how that's understood. Yeah, it's purgatory time. Purgatory. So you can have as many prayers for the dead said as you want, and it's just going to get them out of their purgation of suffering. It's going to be shorter. Purgation through suffering, I should say. Yeah, fun stuff. So Luther considered the idea of paying a priest to say a mass as equivalent to making the priest equal with Christ. Christ paid it all, and now you're going to pay him, right? And that does undermine Christ. This is why, like, I'll go and have a chapel service tomorrow, and some blue hair will come up to me afterwards. I'm like, look, I'm going to come either way. I'm happy to share God's word with you. Thank you, but it's not necessary. But it's the same. We get this with funerals. I get this with chapel. You don't get this with the Lord's Supper each Sunday. We'll come up and, Pastor, I'm so glad you offered the Lord's Supper to me today and put a Benjamin in my hand or something. It's never Benjamin. That's the funny part about the chapel ladies, because it's like they don't have any money. So I'll get like two crumpled up dollar bills or something. Then it's fine. It's out of the goodness of their hearts, like the widow's mite, right? But still, it's kind of funny because they get these allowances so they can play bingo. That's about all they get. Anyway. Yeah, so it's dangerous because it's going to undermine Jesus. And it also is just, frankly, it's just weird. Why must the Mass be condemned and rejected? Why? The last time I watched a Mass was on, I watched the Christmas Eve Mass from Holy Name Cathedral. It was on WGN or something. I watched it on Christmas Day. And I was like, I'm waiting. When's the words of institution come? And then when he does the words of institution, through him. And then there's all this more prayers, and we're invoking all these saints, and listing off all these people. And it's like, when are the people going to eat and drink? You know, I mean, isn't that the point? And it just keeps going and going and going. So that was the last time I watched one. And how is that an abuse that should be condemned and rejected?
You don't need to pray those prayers.
Right, exactly. There's nothing wrong with praying the prayer of Thanksgiving, but not slavishly. If next Sunday I decide we're just going to skip over the prayer of Thanksgiving, that's fine. Now, can I skip over the Lord's Word? No, so kind of the rule of thumb, if you want to really, you know, if you want to, as a pastor, if you wanted to pick and choose what you do, it's pretty easy to figure out what you choose to do and what you choose not to do. Is you look, and you look here on the right-hand column, you're like, oh, that's just God's Word. That's God's Word. I think it summarizes God's Word, kind of, this prayer. But this is not quick. We're not scripted. No, I can skip over that. Words of the Lord. No, I probably shouldn't skip that. These guys are actually pretty good. But then this prayer, we could just go straight to the Lord's Prayer. You know, I mean, in theory, you could do that. I don't do it because it's disordered. You know, people don't know what you're doing. Why can you skip that? I don't know where we are now. But that's not good for people either. So,
you know, if it can be said without sin, we can do it. And some of these things are being reintroduced very slowly. I'm not convinced that we need to pray to the Holy Spirit in the context of the Lord's Supper. Do you have anything else on that? 40?
The last sentence of the sentence is the Mass directly conflicts with the chief article, which says that it is not someone paid to perform the Mass who takes away our sins and fulfills the commandment.
Right. Yeah, and remember, they have this slavish obedience that we have to, it has to be done just right. If it's not done according to what comes down from the Pope, basically, effectively, then it's not a valid Mass. You ever heard that? That was a valid Mass? You ever heard that kind of? Okay. Roman theologians will talk that way. And for Lutherans, it's pretty simple. I mean, I went to a Lord's Supper once where the pastor accidentally skipped over the Lord's Prayer. He said, well, is it still a valid sacrament? Well, of course it is, because we had the Lord's Word that said, this is my body, this is my blood. You know, but if you skip the words of an institution, then I start to wonder. Now there's doubt, because it's like, you never actually... I never heard the Lord's Word with this bread and wine, so how do I know? You know? So, whereas the Lord's Prayer can be said, I mean, I think the Lord's Prayer is fulfilled in the sacrament, give us this day our daily bread, and on earth as it is in heaven, that's happening in the sacrament, but I don't know that it's absolutely essential to pray, although we do, and we would never omit it. Why is it wrong to, quote, toy with the sacrament without God's Word and apart from the community of the church? That's a really important statement, actually. Why not? Why don't you want to toy with it? Mess around, play around.
You will be a false human opinion and invention.
Yeah, it can lead to that. As soon as you start messing around with what the Lord said, or twisting it, or changing it, or adding to it, you start to... maybe not through outright corruption. Well, corruption is actually a pretty good word. It's like pollution. You know, the essence of the thing is still there, but it's being polluted, and that can be a big distraction for people. Now, Luther makes a really good point there. Apart from the community of the church, so we don't celebrate sacraments alone. I offer the sacrament to those who desire it. Meaning, somebody comes to me and says, "I desire the Lord's Supper." It is important to note that. Lutheran in our Lutheran confessions, and Luther here is not rejecting the idea of the pastor communing in the context of the assembly, communing himself. That's actually the normal practice of the church, according to our Lutheran confessions elsewhere, is that the pastor communes first and then he communes the people. But what he's talking about here is pastors just communing themselves, and there's no people to give the sacrament to, which is now outside of his, outside of the Lord's command. Right, it's to be given, to be eaten, to be drunk by the people. What was I going to do? Oh, this idea. Yeah, so the Nicene Creed, which Luther's... You catch the hint there? No, you didn't, probably. The Latin is the Communio Sanctorum. the Nicene Creed, okay? And the problem with that expression, so we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the...
Forgiveness.
No, communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. Right, and have you ever wondered about the... Oh, let's see, what is holy? Sancta... Is it Sancta? I can't remember my Latin. Ah, shoot. I think it's... No, I got the German in my head. Stupid German. Get out of my head. Oh, Ecclesia. So in Latin, the Nicene Creed goes like this, which is original. Sancta Ecclesia, Communio Sanctorum. So that's the Holy Church. Or that actually probably in here is Catholica, right? Catholic Church, like the Holy Catholic Church. That's what we say, yeah. And then the communion of saints. Well, what's the difference between the communion of saints and the Holy Christian Church? Isn't the Holy Christian Church the communion of saints? The communion of the holy, the ones made holy? Yeah. So, but what's interesting about this is that there's actually not consensus in the early church and all the way through to today as to what is the communion of holy. Because it doesn't say of saints. It actually says of the holy. Communion of the holy. So it's not wrong, and I actually think, and Luther's getting at it here, is to say the Holy Christian Church is holy because it's holy people gathered around the holy gifts. But the communion of the holy things is the same, or the communion of the holy people. You can go either way, and it's actually both true. So I believe in. And then communio, of course, is to be joined with. So we're joined with other holy people, but we're joined together by the holy gifts. One baptism, one Lord, one sacrament, right? So that's an interesting expression. There's a great book on that you can read. It's Eucharistic Fellowship in the First Four Centuries by Werner Ehlert. But anyway, that gets into this and gives you the history of this. It's really fascinating because I don't think we hear it. We hear Holy Christian Church... Communion of saints, we think of the communion of saints as an explanation of what the Holy Christian Church is. But it's the communion of the holy things or the holy people. Or you could say the holy ones. So what Luther's getting at is that if you want to say these are the holy gifts or the holy things, meaning baptism, supper, preaching, absolution, where do they belong? In the Holy Christian Church. They don't belong in the private devotion of the individual. They belong in the communion, the gathering of the people. Does that make sense? You following? So we don't do anything in private, and you know, where there are two or three gathered in his name, there he is. Where there's only one gathered, then we don't have that promise, and it's not fitting to attach the sacrament. Of course we have his angels watching over it. He's everywhere his word is. But not for the benefit of receiving the sacrament. There must be those to commune, to receive. So the community is very important. Have you ever encountered this, or maybe even thought this way? You know, like when I go up to the Lord's Supper, I've heard this said, when I go up to the Lord's Supper, you know, the only thing that matters is me and God. It's like, well, actually, no. As the Nicene Creed teaches us, for example, is that what your neighbor believes and teaches and confesses is just as important as to what you believe. You wouldn't go up to the altar with people who deny the bodily presence of Christ Jesus under bread and wine in the sacrament. Why wouldn't you go up there? Well, because it's you're not even confident it's the community of saints because they're not actually gathering with the same faith around the same Lord. They think of it as some kind of memorial meal, for example. Why would you receive it? Because you're not going to receive it to your blessing, and you may even be receiving, you know, what is idolatry, turning bread and wine into an idol, of, you know, some historical remembrance of some past event. It's not actually Christ's body and blood, as he said, putting our own words in the place of the Lord's words.
So, yeah, sometimes you hear this from people. Well, I can commune there because it doesn't matter what they say, it's what I believe. No, it absolutely matters what they say. Is that the community of saints? Is that the communion sanctorum? Is it the communion of the holy people? And how, the only way you're going to know is by what they confess, what they believe. You know? How do you know you're receiving the sacrament? This is what we've said with Rome. Are there true Christians in Rome? Yeah, but when... And we know this. They hear the Lord's words, and they believe the Lord's word, and they disregard the words of the priest, hopefully. But on the other hand, is it easy to be misled? Yes, because there are plenty of people there who do it out of slavish obedience. They wear the Roman Church like the yoke of slavery that Paul talked about. This is what I have to do to be saved. It's like, no, faith, please. not slavish obedience to, you know, popish laws, as Luther would say it. Isn't that fun?
Pastor, I have a cousin who served in Vietnam.
Yeah.
Goes to church every day. He's approaching 70.
Yeah.
He was interviewed in the paper. And I'm going to ask him to help me remember what he said, but at the end, he said that when he dies, he hopes, how did that go?
That he was good enough to have him, that he's going to look happy with church.
Well, it's true, God is the judge, right? But what's missing? That he actually already knows the verdict. How do we know how he judges sin? We've seen the Son of God dead for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We know the verdict. We're justified freely as a gift through Christ Jesus, not through acts of obedience through law. And sometimes people say, oh, you're too gospel-oriented, you know, and this is going to give license for people to sin. No, I'm just saying that our behavior isn't what saves us. That's given exclusively to Jesus. If we are better people, that's also given to Jesus. Well, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, convicting us of sin and bringing us back to Christ again, right?
And he's devotedly to Saint Mary.
Yeah. I mean, I know what you're getting at here. And I think you're right to wonder. I think you're right to wonder.
Why not just pray right to Jesus?
Well, I mean, I believe the Lord is merciful, long-suffering, patient, and as the psalmist says, that he overlooks our faults. But in an interview about his faith, where's Jesus? You know? And that really, I think that, I mean, it's not our place to judge him. But we do have to say that kind of devotion is, if not borderline, completely idolatrous. It's putting Mary and, you know, personal piety in the place of God and his word. And this is not a good place to be, you know. Like I said, I mean, we can pray that the Lord have mercy anyway, you know, that somehow that sticks through the whole thing. But I mean, it's incredible how corrupt it is. I have a newsletter sitting on my desk. Elsie, can you stop that, please? A newsletter on my desk where there's one article from a Lutheran who went to Rome, who's now part of the Church of Rome, and then a Lutheran who came from the Church of Rome into Lutheranism. They're both pastors, and they're writing in this journal. That's an ecumenical journal. Yeah, it's really more Lutheran than anything, but it doesn't matter. And they recall their stories, and in the end, it's all piety for both of them. It's not doctrine. It's just where they feel at home. Meaning, where do they do things that seem churchy? And that's not to belittle that. I mean, it's not wrong. I'm talking to somebody who visits here occasionally. And this individual said to me, I said, well, why are you here? It's a long drive for you. Why don't you just go to the church that's in your backyard? It's like, when I come here, I feel like I'm in church. And I think what the person means is that they hear the word of God preached, and the ceremonies that we observe with reverence, because they're commanded by God's word, or they actually do service to God's word. They actually help to proclaim God's word. And that it's not slavish obedience, but it's done reverently anyway because it's helpful and it's good for the piety of the people. But, we always have to steer that conversation back to, well, we could do other things. I'm not opposed to churches with rock bands. I'm just opposed to what they sing. Which I said, that's what I was getting at in the sermon, you know? It's not that, I mean, I think there's other problems with rock music because you can't really sing along with it when it's amplified and everything. It doesn't really help the human voice. It's not complementary. The organs are complementary to the human voice, for example. That's what they were engineered to do, is to sound like bass to soprano human voices and to provide the foundation behind it. Ethan knows all about this stuff. So it's an instrument that's suited for congregational singing, and guitars, amplified guitars, just generally aren't. It's just too loud, usually. So you get the idea. So there's a practical concern, but then there's just a doctrinal concern. What are they singing? And is it the best confession that you could make? So that's a good place kind of to hold off. And then we get to hear about the dragon tail. Which he calls the, Luther sees Revelation, I think, 12 is talking about the dragon's tail, and it is fulfilled in the Mass. Well, we prayed that tonight, too, that the American church, if anything, is the church of Ephesus from Revelation 4, that you were lukewarm, but you're neither hot nor cold. Is that Ephesus? No, that's Laodicea. What's Ephesus in Revelation? I wanted to be done, but then I've got going on another topic. I think it's 4, maybe it's 3. I can't remember. Those churches seem to encapsulate, those 7 churches seem to encapsulate.
It's chapter 2.
Oh, it's chapter 2? What does it say? Now you're just mumbling. You're not helping. I know your works, your toil, and your patience, and how you cannot bear it with those who are evil. No, this is the one I'm looking at. But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you. So we're majoring in the minors, in other words. We're all concerned about gay marriage or whatever, and we're forgetting about actually forgiving people in the name of Christ, which is our first love. That's why we're here. Interesting. I don't have any opposition. I don't have any problem with the church being opposed to those things. But that's where I thought the Orthodox bishop really got at the heart of it, is to say, look, Christ died for these people. Let's be about that business again. Is it good for them to be married or engaged in that behavior? No, absolutely not. But is it good for our fellow Christians to engage in adultery and divorce and all the sexual sins that they do? No. And why are we painting with 2-color brushes here? It's one brush. That's sin. Okay, let's close with prayer. Elsie. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us your pure word and sacraments by which our sins are forgiven and we're granted life with you in heaven. We pray that we would not allow false doctrine to pervert the truth of the sacrament, that we would receive it as you have instructed, as you have instituted it for our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.